2 Corinthians 7, beginning with verse 2, and going on to the end of the chapter. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before, you're in our hearts. So die together and to live together. To die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I had made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only a while, for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you are grieved, because you are grieved into repenting. For your grief, for you felt a godly grief, so you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but what also eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more in the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. If you happen to be watching the Winter Olympics on Friday night, they were showing the women's downhill skiing, what's called Super G. And it started off with Lindsey Vonn, the American, and the one that the hope for an American medal was resting upon. And she seemed to be doing very well going down the line until very near the end. She kind of slipped and it slowed her down. And as they were talking about would that time stand out because she was the first qualifier, she was at that point the leader. They made the point there was only 18 skiers that really had a realistic chance of being on the podium, of winning a gold, silver, or bronze. And so there'd be 18 more skiers coming down. And so the second skier comes down, and she still has a better time than the third and the fourth. But eventually there comes along someone who has a better time. And then somebody else. And then somebody else. And then about skier 15, there's somebody who has the best time of all. an Austrian, an unlikely candidate, to the ones that were seated higher, heading from scored, but that she did. And as they watched 16, 17, 18, 19, they were able to say, well, she's won the gold. And all the rest of the skiers, they won't be in the running for the gold. This would be the fourth straight Olympics that the Austrian women skiers have won this event. And she was in the lead by a 1/100th of a second. What a marvelous thing it was. And so they switched over to the men's figure skating and watching the men and the men perform. There wasn't any more drama and the Super G. And as they're doing that, as they watch three or four skaters, they come back and say, well, we need to go back to the women's Super G. And we'll go to a commercial, and we'll go back to that venue. And so you're left during that commercial to wonder, what's happened? You know, has somebody been disqualified? Is an American who is there are still several Americans going to go down? Did they have a bad fall? Did they break a leg? Or is one of somebody, an unknown, actually finish in the top three? And so they leave you in suspense as much as they can, tell you that something's happened, but they don't tell you what. Well, if you're reading through 2 Corinthians, it's the same thing. As you remember back to chapter 2, Paul talks about what's been going on, how he's in Troas and he's having a very fruitful ministry there, but he's concerned about Titus. Titus is to come there. He's been sent on a mission to the church at Corinth. It's a very important mission. And he's wondering what's going on, what's happening, what's the outcome been? And then for four chapters, he holds us in suspense. And we don't know. And we're wondering, how did it turn out? He goes over and leaves the Troas, goes to Macedonia, goes over to Greece, and starts looking for Titus. Well, in the Olympics, after the commercials, they show you a 22-year-old skier from the Czech Republic, Esther Ledecka, whose best finish ever in the few times that she has run a Super G was 19th. And they show her run. And she actually wins by 1/100th of a second. It means that she was 8 feet, 8 inches further along than the Austrian woman. The shock. It showed the shock of her face. She later described, I looked and wondered what kind of mistake they'd made. You know, where's my name? Where's my score? She couldn't believe that she was at the top. And they showed the Czech announcers and the complete pandemonium when they relate what is happening. It was time of incredible joy. Things had gone better than what she'd even dreamed of. Any of her fans had dreamed of what the Czechoslovakian reporters had dreamed of. And the same thing is true in 2 Corinthians. As Paul gets the report of what's gone on, he's comforted and he has great joy. And so he takes up with his coming and meeting up with Titus again. And so we'll see 3 points. First is Titus, and remind ourselves of Titus and his mission, the concerns and why there would be deep concerns on the part of the apostle, and then the joy and the comfort as he meets up with Titus. And so the first point is to remind ourselves of Titus and his mission. Titus is one of the apostles' closest associates, co-workers. One of the epistles, Titus, was written to him to instruct him how to work in the church. Paul trusted him. He was a faithful man. He was very diligent. He was very capable. And he was sent to this most difficult situation because he seems to be a man of tact and ability. He'd be able to deal with the situation, deal with the questions that come up. And he'd be sent because in Corinth there was some deeply serious matters that have developed since the apostle had founded that church. He's in this epistle addressing the issue of some false apostles, some false teaching that's going on. But as he sent out that first letter, there are some issues, some divisions, some misunderstandings about the Lord's Supper, but especially a case of discipline. There was a man who was a part of the congregation that was engaging in the worst kind of immorality. Something was not even done by the unbelievers in Corinth. And that meant it had to be pretty bad. Because Corinth was known for how immoral sexually it was. And here was someone in the church that was topping that. And so the apostle writes a strong letter, a letter of concern, a letter, and basically he is instructing them that they need to take action against this man. And the question is going to be, what's the response going to be? And Titus is sent in order to help that process along, to maybe clarify things, to answer questions, to stir them up, to act if they're hesitant. To address it. And there may be, you know, the response of, why should we do that? What right do we have to say anything to this man? And so the question is, you know, what's going to be the response? Whether God, Paul, is kindly in terms of the words he says, the counsel that he gives, although it's strong counsel, something they may not want to hear. It's never easy to discipline someone. Or will they resent it? Will they listen to the false apostles? You hope that they do right. But in those situations, the apostle, whoever it is, can't be certain how the person is going to respond, how that congregation. Thus in 2:13, the apostle writes, my spirit was not at rest. Because he's expecting Titus to come back and give him a report, and it's delayed, and there's no Titus and no report, and what's going on? Have things become worse? And so his spirit is troubled by this lack. And then as you go to 7:5, where we read, he says here, our bodies had no rest. Earlier he said our spirits have no rest. Now he says our bodies have no rest. And it's not really a contradiction, because if you've been in a situation like this, you know what it's like. It weighs on you spiritually. But eventually that'll spill over to the physical. You'll have a sleepless night, or you'll have no appetite. That the two are tied together. And so what's happening in Corinth affects the apostle both spiritually and physically. What's going to be the outcome? Second point is the reasons that Paul is concerned. The first is, did the Corinthians respond properly to his message, to his letter? You know, he begins in verse 2 by saying, make room for us in your hearts. Or make a place for us. He's already said in chapter 6 that they were kind of restricted. They were kind of holding back. They were kind of guarded in their response. You expect there to be great enthusiasm and love for the Apostle Paul, but that seems to be lacking at this point. And it's being compounded by here, he's saying to them, there's a matter that you need to take care of. There's something going on in the church. Actually, several things, including the Lord's Supper, but it's particularly this man and his sin that needs to be dealt with. And how are they going to regard him? Are they going to say to him, well, that's none of your business. Who are you to be interfering in our congregational life? And it's easy for us to fall in the trap of disregarding counsel that we don't like. You know, of a man, you know, that went to first pastor and asked, you know, should I divorce my wife? And he says, no, you don't have any biblical grounds. And he goes to the second pastor in the church and says, you know, do I have any, can I divorce my wife? No, you don't have any biblical grounds. He goes to another church, asks another pastor, do I have biblical, can I divorce my wife? No. He says it about five different times. Finally, he finds a church and a pastor, can I divorce my wife? Yes, you no longer love her. You don't have to stay with her. You don't have to stay miserable. You don't have to, you know, the kids who don't need to be raised in an environment. Guess which vice he hears? Guess which vice he takes? We may don't like it when advice is not what we want to hear. And we can shy away from it. And that's really a danger of all of us. Notice in the second half of verse 2, it goes on to say, we have wronged no one. In encouraging this discipline against this man who was sinning, they were not doing him wrong. To do him wrong would be to allow him to continue in his sin and to say nothing, to say that it's okay. We have corrupted or harmed no one. Church discipline ultimately doesn't harm or hurt. The goal is to restore. It's not evil trying to wound somebody. Ultimately, the goal is healing. We've taken advantage of no one. And it's often used of taking financial advantage, of using the situation for your gain, which seems to be what the false apostles were doing, as we glean from this letter. And so he's pointing out how blameless he has been in this regard. Having the best interest of the man and the church in mind. The second concern is what's going on in his life. And he says in verse 6 of the afflictions, he's afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. It's verse 5, and then verse 6 talks about being downcast. And that's the idea that someone who's in humiliating circumstances feels downcast because of the circumstances in their life. There's much that was troubling. The fighting without, the conflicts that the apostle was facing with unbelievers, the Jews, the Roman officials, the townspeople, as he traveled about doing his missionary, fears within, his concern for his converts, what's going on, what are the false apostles doing, how are they leading him astray? And Paul was constantly aware that Satan was trying to seduce, trying to tempt, trying to get converts and new converts to fall into sin, to lead them astray. And the question is, was he able to do that in this case? Was he able to sidetrack the Corinthian church through the issues and especially this man's sin. Third cause for concern, and perhaps the most significant, we find in verse 9, as he talks about causing him grief. He knows that his letter is going to be painful. They're not going to like reading it. They're not going to like thinking about it. But the question is, which type of grief is it going to produce? In verse 10, he mentioned there's a worldly grief. And it's a grief, a sorrow that leads to death. And why is that? Because it's a grief that leaves out God, that doesn't look to God for help. It's perhaps the grief of being kind, of being held accountable, of being shown your sins, but you resent it. It leads to bitterness. It leads to resentment. It leads to wrong responses, to be angry. And maybe the person who's come to you, rather than being angry at your sin. And so, oftentimes you make excuses. You know, say, who are you? A right to speak to me? We don't like to be corrected. How often do you hear, who are you to judge me? It's a sorrow, a worldly grief that is in the Bible we see in Esau, who sold his birthright for, you know, a cup of porridge, you know, something that God had given to him by making him the firstborn, but he didn't value. And although he regrets it later, was not repentant, we see it in Judas Iscariot, who's sorrowful, but he ends up hanging himself. The other type of sorrow, grief, is called a godly grief, as you look at verses 9 and following. And they're told that it produces a repentance that leads to salvation. So a godly grief causes a person to repent, to see their sin, and to turn away from it. Has really in God's hand a healing power of restoration. That relationship that's been broken because of sin is now able to be restored. And so the third concern that the apostle would have was, what kind of grief? As they respond, is there some hurt there? Is it going to be a worldly grief? Or is it going to be a godly grief? And then the third point is we see the joy and the comfort that comes to Paul and to Titus at what happens. First in verse 6, there's joy and comfort by the coming of Titus. You know, finally getting to hear what's going on, but meeting his old friend, his old co-worker. And perhaps you've experienced that. You haven't been around somebody maybe you work with, or maybe you were on a sports team with them together and enjoyed a certain fellowship and camaraderie, and you come back together, and what a joyful thing it is to see that person, to renew that. Well, the apostles, they minister together, sees that one that he is dependent upon, who he can trust in a ministry. And part of being in a Christian community is involved in that. It's rejoicing with those who rejoice, of being comforted with those who comfort, being filled with sorrow for those who are filled with sorrow. We're able to show empathy to others for their sorrow, for their joy, and in this case, for their comfort. As Titus is comforted, as Titus receives joy, Paul is able to share in that. But secondly, and even more importantly, is there that outcome that is joyous and that is comforting. That all those concerns prove to be nothing. And it's really what the apostle had expected. As you look down verses 14, 15, and 16, he had confidence in them. He'd even told Titus, now you're going to have to take this letter, And it'll probably be sorrowful to them, but they'll respond in the right way. That's what he was expecting, even though he couldn't be certain. And it turned out that way. Verse 7, he talks about, and Titus is speaking about your longing, how you affectionately directed toward the apostle, how they longed to see him again, to have fellowship restored with him. Your mourning over the sin, over the fact that it's produced this wrath that had to necessitate this letter. For allowing the sin. Your zeal for me to defend the apostle against the false apostles and their false accusations against them. Then as you go on to verse 11, he speaks about that godly grief that leads to salvation. See what this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves. You know, to remove the black eye from your reputations. The stain on you as a congregation by removing the sin, showing discipline against it. What indignation. You realize now that the seriousness of the sin. You're ashamed of it. You feel the guilt. And you act in response. What fear. You know, being under the judgment of God. What longing to see the apostle again. What punishment of doing what the apostle encouraged them to do. To punish the man for his sin. And we saw earlier he was restored. And what a glorious thing that is. But it's only through that punishment that it takes place. And the result is, he said, at every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. They'd acted properly. When the matter was brought to their attention, they did what was right in the sight of God, and more importantly, what was right in the sight of the rock. What was right in the sight of Paul and what was right in the sight of God. They had demonstrated that godly grief. Verse 12 goes on to indicate that Paul's primary response, or primary purpose in writing that sorrowful letter, 1 Corinthians, that pointed out the need for discipline, wasn't so much for that the man who did wrong, that he would be brought to repentance or hope for restoration, or for the one who has suffered wrong, and that may have been the father who would be aggrieved by what his actions. There was actually a deeper reason, although those were important. It was so that your earnestness for us might be revealed in you. In the sight of God. So that all would know of the love and concern that the Corinthians have for Paul and for his associates. Not the least of which is to their own selves. That they would come to see, yes, we do care about Paul. There'd be an earnestness, a zeal, a sincerity in their approach to him. But it also goes to mention in the sight of God. It's mindful that all that we've done is ultimately done in the presence of God. And what's important is our relationship to God. What is our standing with God? Have we repented and are we enjoying God's grace in our lives? A godly sorrow leads to repentance, leads to salvation, leads to fellowship with God, leads to the forgiveness of sins that's in Jesus Christ. And the Corinthians, by their response, had shown the genuineness of their faith. And notice that as you get to the end, that this affects even Titus. That his joy, his comfort is increased as you look at verse 15. As he remembers their obedience, as he thinks about how they responded, how they treated him with fear and trembling, as they treated him as someone who is worthy of the respect of listening to, as being one sent by the apostle. His comfort, his joy increases, as does the apostles and as does really the Corinthians themselves. When Christians behave properly, we should expect that. There'd be a growing love and growing fellowship with each other as we're all seeking to serve the one same Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me suggest about three applications of this passage. First is in terms of how we view church discipline. If it goes back to the discipline in 1 Corinthians 5, this man who is sinning, we don't like church discipline. We've got to shy away from it. But it can have powerfully good effects when it's done properly, when it's done out of love for the one who offends, for the ones who've been offended, for a God who's been offended. It's necessary at times. Second, as you feel pain, as you feel grief at times, which is it? Is it that worldly grief? Or is it that godly grief? Does it involve God? Is it used to heal and to restore? Or do you respond wrong? Does it lead to bitterness and resentment? Is there something that goes on that would trouble you? How do you respond to it? And third, as we begin actively thinking about another pastor, I'd call your attention to Titus. What was he like? Well, he's a man that was committed to God, that was committed to his word, that was committed to doing things biblically. He was a man of tact and integrity that could go into a very difficult situation and deal with it with wisdom and love. He was a man who was willing to be involved in church discipline. He's a man who had a growing love for the congregation that he was overseeing for a time. And as we would look for a pastor, we would want that type of person. The things that could be showy on the outside that could draw our attention, but this is the type of man that we should be seeking for Terre Haute. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,